So Ezra chapter 1, we read, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them bought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem." Well, as I said, in just a moment, we will consider that passage together, and hopefully the relevance of this book will become clear as we go through the message this evening. But let's pray. Let's pray that God would meet with us in these strange circumstances, that he would speak to us. And we can as well pray for Mike O'Donnell. Some of you will know him and will know that yesterday, unfortunately, he had a bit of a nasty crash on his bike. And I've just been told that they're not here this evening because he's in quite a lot of pain. And so we can pray for Mike as well. And others who are isolated, lonely, struggling, suffering at this time, that the Lord would bless them. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening that you are a God who brings us back. We thank you that you are a God who has brought us back to this place. But Father, more than that, we thank you that you are a God who has brought us back to yourself, to the fountain of blessing and life and love and light. Heavenly Father, we read here in this passage of the way that you did that for your people. They didn't deserve it. They had sinned grossly against you, and yet in your faithfulness to them, you brought them back to the promised land, to once again enjoy your presence. And Father, we know that we, in a sense, are like the Israelites. We are those who have gone astray and worshipped other things as God. And yet you have graciously been so kind to us, so merciful to us, in bringing us back to yourself through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And Father, we thank you that we can be not in this building, in this place, but we thank you that we can be in your presence this evening. Thank you that as we meet here as your people, as the body of Jesus Christ, that you indeed are present with us. Father, it may not feel as great and as grand and as glorious as it would be if we were here, able to sing and raise our voices and enjoy rich fellowship after the service. But Father, we thank you that nonetheless you are here and your Holy Spirit is ready and willing to minister to each and every one of us. And so we do pray that you would do that this evening. Minister to your people, bless them and encourage them. Father, you know how we need that in this season in which we find ourselves. We need to know your closeness and your nearness. And we do that. Pray that for Mike as well this evening. Pray that you would heal his body. We pray that you would take this pain away. And we pray that you would restore him to full physical health in good time. We think of others as well, struggling in lots of different ways. We think of Mary and Lawrence and Lawrence's own health problems, and now Eddie as well, their son, struggling with this cancer. And again, We pray, Heavenly Father, may they know your peace, your comfort, and your presence through all that they experience and suffer at this time. Father, we do ask now that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would encourage us for another week, that we would see something of you and your sovereign grace and your awesome glory, something that would encourage us and stir us on in our walk with you. Help us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder this evening what you see when you look at where we as a nation find ourselves. What will you see when you consider the state that this country is currently in? With rising unemployment rates, diminishing goodwill, and maybe there's some of you here and your goodwill is beginning to diminish, especially with some of these restrictions that have come in, with grieving families and with scores of isolated and lonely, scared individuals, I think it's safe to say that we're struggling. And maybe you would count yourself amongst that number as well this evening. We see communities and businesses crumbling. We see people's hope and their mental health fraying, and our collective economic as well as emotional strength fading. And so really, seen from a human perspective, our society at the moment, it looks like it's standing amongst debris, surrounded, as it were, by rubble and ruin. Now, no doubt the situation is salvageable, but it will take time, won't it, to rebuild and restore. And we're asking ourselves a question, when will we get back to normal, if ever, the way that things were before? Now, in some ways, you could argue that the church, not just this church, but the church universally, is in a similar position. Doesn't it feel like we're picking up the pieces that have been left by this global pandemic? And really, in a sense, what we're returning to is kind of spiritual rubble. Not only the rubble of the strangeness of the services at the moment, not only the rubble maybe of lost evangelistic momentum, but actually the rubble of our own personal decline. I don't know how these last 6 months have been for you spiritually, but maybe you're beginning to sense or have sensed the decay and the atrophy of your own faith. That's been caused by 6 months without regular in-person contact with and encouraging input from each other. It's been hard, hasn't it, as Christians, to keep going, or at least maintain that vibrancy maybe that we knew before. And so the question is then this evening, how do we move forwards? How can we begin to repair and restore the ruin? What tools are required for rebuilding and reinvesting into a situation that maybe at the moment seems a little bit desolate and bleak? And how can we do that without becoming disappointed and giving in to despair? Well, in order to answer those questions, we could really do with spending some time studying Ezra, this book that we've just read from. It is a book that's all about returning to rubble. It is a book that's all about returning to something that's in need of salvaging, something that's in need of patient reassembly. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the book of Ezra, it's kind of a period of the history of the Israelites that we've looked at a number of times in recent years. We've looked at Zechariah and then Haggai. So some of you will know absolutely what the book of Ezra is about, but some of you might not. Ezra tells the story of God's people and their return from exile. Unfortunately, instead of leaving Jerusalem, their capital, in one piece, as you may try to leave your home when going on holiday, I don't know if you do that, you know, when you go away, you want everything just to be nice and tidy so that when you come home, you're not coming home to a mess. Well, unfortunately, when God's people left Jerusalem to go to exile in Babylon, that's not how they left their capital city. They allowed it to be utterly devastated by the Babylonians. Now, technically, they never asked or invited them to do that. They didn't say, hey, Babylonians, we'd love for you to come and invade our country and decimate our cities and destroy our temple. But spiritually, that's exactly what God's people were doing. They were asking for destruction. They were inviting ruin on themselves. How? How were they doing that? 2 Chronicles chapters 36 tells us they did that by mocking God's messengers, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets whom God had used again and again to warn them. But by spurning and provoking the God who loved them, who had delivered them, who had lavished them with his promises and his peace and his protection and his presence, by doing all of that, the Israelites were making themselves ripe for God's judgment. So on their return, everything is as it was on the day of their departure. The temple is an ashy scar on the hillside. The city walls look like a post-blitz bomb site, and all the palaces and everything of value there has been destroyed. And so now begins the slow, painstaking process of picking up the pieces, of rebuilding the temple, the place of God's presence, the process of reestablishing Israel, the people of God's promise. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough for them to do that. But as they do that, despite the difficulties, despite the disappointment, as we're going to see, God is with them. And by his word, he's going to strengthen them. He's going to sustain them. He's going to direct them. And when necessary, he's going to discipline them as well. But whatever it takes, he is going to ensure that one day his people will eventually be fully settled again in the land. They are going to be fully restored. And for us this evening, as we return to rubble, as we set out to fully restore the life of the church, as we seek to resume our labor for the kingdom of God, we can be assured that the God who was with them all those thousands of years ago is the same God who is going to be with us. Now, maybe you're doubting his gracious character. You maybe you've forgotten some of his awesome acts. Maybe 6 months away from church has made you a little bit forgetful of what our God is like. Well, here in this passage, there are plenty of signposts that point us to his great grace, to his patient compassion, to his unstoppable, incontestable power and might. There's plenty in this passage to remind us of who this God who is with us is like. And specifically what we're going to see in this chapter, what this chapter reassures and reminds us of, is the fact that our God is the God who sovereignly steers history and who does so to fulfill his promise to bring his people back to his place so that they may once again enjoy his presence. And so let's encourage ourselves as we consider those truths together this evening. Now, here's another question for you this evening. Amidst the crisis that we're in, surrounded by chaos and stress, I wonder where your security lies. With so much uncertainty swirling around us at the moment, where do you go to, so to speak, to rest your head? What do you stand on when all other ground collapses and sinks beneath your feet? And maybe you can't answer that question with any measure of confidence or certainty. You wouldn't know how you would answer those questions. In which case, perhaps it's because you've forgotten what the warmest blanket, what the safest bolt hole in the world is when things get cold and scary. What is it? Well, it's the precious reality that God, not anything that stalks or threatens, nor hurts, nor harms us, is sovereign. God is sovereign. The blanket that makes us feel comforted and this bolt hole that keeps us safe is the truth that he, not anyone or anything else, has ultimate power over everything that does happen to us as well as everything that doesn't happen to us. Now, if you're struggling to see God that way, as the sovereign Lord overseeing, steering your life, then just consider how he's portrayed here in chapter 1 of Ezra. He's portrayed not as a creator enslaved to the whims and the wills of those he has made, but he is portrayed as the God of gods. He's portrayed as the Lord of kings, kings whose hearts are in his hands. So look there at verse 1. that we just read a moment ago. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. Now, as the Israelites looked at the world stage, who might they have concluded was top dog? Who would they have concluded was really in control? Well, here we read about Cyrus, king of Persia, who not very long before this, well, he overthrew the Babylonians. And in so doing, he inherited this vast empire that almost stretched across the entirety of the Near East. And so if anyone in that day oozed superiority, embodied unrivaled dominion, then it was this man, Cyrus, king of Persia. But appearances can be deceiving, can't they? We know that from life. Cyrus, though a skyscraper when looked at from the ground, seems like a minuscule bungalow when viewed from heaven. You see, this sovereign, this king, well, he's not the true sovereign. Yes, in his day he may tower above mere mortals, but he's completely overshadowed by the Almighty. He's nothing in compared to the Lord, the King of an eternal kingdom, the one who here moves this miniature king's heart that he may proclaim and the release and return of his exiled people. And Cyrus even acknowledges that much himself. He acknowledges, I'm not sovereign, I'm not the true king, I'm not the true Lord, but God is. And so whether because of diplomatic or doctrinal concerns, he opens his proclamation by saying this: the Lord, the God of heaven. Now, we don't know if he really believes that, but he's at least said it, hasn't he? The Lord, the God of heaven. What has he done? He's given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And so, just like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day, do you remember what he did? He acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. That is what King Cyrus is doing here. He's saying, God, he's the real God. He's the real king. He is the real sovereign. He's admitting that no amount of finite human firepower can contend with infinite divine willpower. He's saying, the only reason that I am where I am is because of God. Because of the one who rules and reigns over all things. Only because he wants to use me as a tool of restoration, the earthly means by which his people return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. I wonder this evening, what seems sovereign in your world? In this world in which we live? In Ezra's day, Cyrus seemed to be sovereign, the most powerful being, the most powerful person in existence. Maybe for you, the power that seems to propel everything along is circumstances. Maybe what carries you down the river of existence is the current of adversity and suffering, all that you go through. That's what's really in charge of your life. Perhaps with the new restrictions in place, it feels like your life is no longer in God's hands, but maybe in the government's hands. They're the ones who are calling the shots at the moment and saying that we can't even meet with our families. It may even feel like your life is no longer in anyone's hands. The chaos of coronavirus has shattered that illusion of control that maybe we had. And it seems that we are now at the mercy of nothing but random, meaningless chance. Am I going to get it? Am I not? How's my life going to turn out? What's my job going to be like in 6 months' time? I don't know. It's fate, it's chance, it's potluck. Maybe that's how you're seeing life at the moment. But the way things seem is not always the way things are. And so this evening, the Lord is still, as Cyrus describes him, the God of heaven. He's still sovereignly steering history, just as we see him doing here. The Cyruses of this world, the cancers and the coronaviruses, they are not king. Now, of course, they're realities that we must contend with, painful realities sometimes. But they're not in charge. They're not manning the helm. They're not calling the shots. Those are prerogatives that belong to no one else but God himself. And for those who are his, who belong to this God, those who are called and loved by him, there can be no greater comfort. There can be no more solid assurance than that, because if the sovereign God, the one who is king over all kings, if he is on your side, who or what can be against you? If he is working out all things for your eternal ultimate good, what could possibly do you eternal ultimate harm? And so here's a suggestion then, not only for the rest of the week, although it would be a good idea to do this, not just a suggestion for the rest of this month or year, but maybe for the rest of our lives. Instead of focusing on what is out of our control, why don't you focus on the one who is in control? Instead of anxiously obsessing with your lack of power, why don't you consciously fixate on him who has all power, absolute authority? The one who almost 2 centuries before Cyrus's reign even began, before Cyrus was even a twinkle in his father and mother's eye. This is what God says. This is the one we look to. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, this man who wasn't even born at the moment when this was written, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Who is the true sovereign? Is it Cyrus? Is it coronavirus? Is it your situation? No, it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Look to him this evening. But as we've already said, the Lord who sovereignly steers history does so for a very specific reason. He does so here to fulfill his promise to bring his people back to his place. He's not like some Instagram influencer. Don't know if all of you know what that is, but some of you will. He's not like some Instagram influencer exercising his strength and power for more likes and shares. No, that's not why God is working here. He moves Cyrus's heart, as verse 1 says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, on a number of occasions, Jeremiah, he spoke about impending judgment. This was before the exile actually happened, but he also spoke about subsequent restoration, what was going to come after the exile. And so chapter 29, verse 10, we read, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And then similarly, 32, 36 of Jeremiah, he says, God says, you are saying about this city, by the sword, famine and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them. In my furious anger and great wrath, I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. And so God, through Cyrus of all people, this conquering king in possession of God's exiled people, God, through him, is now working in history to make good on this promise, to bring the exiles back. As Cyrus says, verse 3, you can look there in your Bibles, any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. I don't know if any of you like Disney films. Probably not. I like Disney films. I used to watch Disney films growing up. And there's one scene in Aladdin where the genie is finally set free. All of his life he's been a slave, a servant to his master, whoever rubs his lamp, and he has to deliver whatever wishes they want with a few caveats. At the end of the film he's finally free. Or Philippe in Man in the Iron Mask. It's the story of this person in King Louis' era who was captured and he was put in a mask, but finally he's freed in the film and he's no longer wearing this mask and he actually becomes the king of France. And just like those characters in those stories, after years and decades of servitude, these enslaved Israelites, well, they're finally free. They've been granted royal permission by King Cyrus to return to Jerusalem. And not only to return, I don't know if you notice this, but to return in style. Just as their ancestors centuries before didn't leave Egypt as penniless refugees, but with armfuls of donated valuables, so Cyrus ensures, as we read there in verse 4, in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Talk about a turnaround. This is a reversal of fortune on par with any of history's greatest sporting or commercial comebacks. God's people out for the count one moment, slaves in exile, and the next standing and victorious the next, with this pagan king saying, go back to your home country, and while you're at it, ask your neighbours for their best silverware and china. God has worked wonderful miracles for his people. Now, I'm sure you're aware of the common misconception that the people in this day and age have about God, especially God as he's portrayed in the Old Testament. Lots of people think that he's some sort of Scrooge-like ogre. And people may even point to the exile as evidence of God's mean-spirited vindictiveness. Maybe people say, well, if I were God and the Israelites were my people, would I never ship them off and allow their enemies to decimate their cities and destroy their homes? I wouldn't do that. I'd be a nicer, kinder, gentler God if the Israelites were my people. But I challenge you, if you want to do this evening when you go home or sometime this week, just read through 1 and 2 Kings. Read through 1 and 2 Chronicles. And what will you see there? You'll see generation after generation, corrupt king after corrupt king, involved in atrocity after atrocity, evil after evil. And what you'll find when you read through those books is what's staggering is not that the exile happened, is that it didn't happen sooner. And what's even more staggering is not that the exile didn't happen sooner, is that it didn't last longer. And maybe most staggering of all is not that the exile didn't last longer, is that it eventually ended. That it didn't carry on and continue indefinitely for the rest of Israel's history. Incredibly, despite their sickening rap sheets, which included turning their backs to God, not their faces, erecting idols in his holy temple, even sacrificing their sons and daughters to Molech, God turns around and this is what he says to them. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me. And that all will go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. I think there is sufficient source material just in those words to have inspired John Newton to have written 1,000 more Amazing Graces. Just think of how God's people have treated him. And he turns around and says, I will take pleasure in doing you good and fulfilling my promises to you. And the grace that God shows to the Israelites here is exactly the same grace that he has shown to us. Spiritually, he has ended our exile. He has used his sovereign power to bring us back. To employ the language of Ephesians 2, once we were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And like God's people in the Exodus, like those returning from exile, we are far from empty-handed. You see, this evening, God hasn't just cleared our debt, as wonderful as that is. Actually, he's filled our bank accounts, spiritually speaking, to bursting. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with a few spiritual blessings. One or two things in Christ that are wonderful. No, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This evening, he's not only not given us what we do deserve. Get your head around that. He's not only not given us what we do deserve. That's eternal exile away from his light and love and life. He's given us what we don't deserve as well. Adoption and forgiveness and grace and favour and inheritance of blessings beyond our present capacity to comprehend. This is what God has done for you and for me. It's so easy, and I think I fall into this trap as well. It's so easy, isn't it, in our minds to minimise the weight of our guilt before God and to maximise our sense of entitlement. We think we don't deserve his judgment, but do deserve his blessing. And so we're not staggered that God, the God of heaven, would do for us what he has done. But only if only we knew how wrong we are, we do deserve his judgment and we don't deserve his blessing. But that's what makes grace even more staggering, because God, in his infinite grace, because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. As Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved, undeserved, unmerited, paid for not by your own good works, but by the selfless, sin-bearing sacrifice of God's perfect, holy, completely spotless Son. And so this evening, may God spare us then from the curse of gospel amnesia. May we never forget what God has done in bringing us into his kingdom, into the realm of his presence and blessing, this realm to which the promised land was always intended to point us. This evening, may we always rejoice, never take for granted that we are God's ransomed, redeemed people. May we delight that we are God's handiwork, as Paul says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what do we see here in this passage? We see the sovereign Lord steering history, using Cyrus to fulfill his promise to bring his people back to his place. They've done nothing to deserve this deliverance. But because of his unswerving faithfulness, because of his long-suffering compassion, the commander-in-chief of all things has acted. He's moved King Cyrus, not only to not treat them tyrannically, but to treat them spectacularly kindly. And we even see there in verse 7, you can look in your Bibles, that Cyrus goes so far as to do this, to bring out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his gods. Not only does Cyrus send the Israelites packing with goodie bags from their neighbors, no, he allows them to return with the temple hall, which Nebuchadnezzar stole when he invaded and incinerated Jerusalem. But before we get the impression that God's intervention on Israel's behalf was about nothing more than curing a nasty bout of homesickness, getting them back to their nice, comfy country, so many after so many years abroad, before we get that impression, just ask yourself this question. What reason does this passage give as to why Cyrus permits God's people to journey to Jerusalem? Why does he let them go? What's the reason that's given? Well, let's just consider a few verses. Verse 2. We read, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to do what? To build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord." Verse 4. "And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." And then verse 5, just to belabor the point so you get the full picture. "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Why did God permit Cyrus to allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? The Israelites' return is not just about them going back and rebuilding their homes. No, it's about them going back to rebuild God's home. It's about them repairing and restoring the temple, the place of His presence. You see, the exile wasn't just a political tragedy. From a human perspective, we'd look at it and go, wow, that's terrible for the Israelites. They've lost their space, their place in the world, been taken over by this incredible superpower of an empire. But actually, more than just a political tragedy, the exile was an unfathomable spiritual crisis. Because although God is present everywhere, we know that, He's here with us here this evening, not just in Jerusalem, it was there in the temple in the Old Testament that He dwelt in a unique way. It was there in that appointed place where He resided and He manifested His glory in a way that He didn't anywhere else in the world. And so when God's people were taken from the temple, rather the temple was taken from them, destroyed, well, it seemed like God's presence had left them. It was like they'd been completely and utterly abandoned by God. But not anymore. Now they can return. Now they can rebuild. And as it's hinted in Cyrus's words there in verse 3, now their God can be with them. Now, to use the words of the song that we were listening to this morning, they can be God's people in God's place, knowing and enjoying and experience His presence and blessing. Now, as we think about how to apply this point to ourselves, this final point to ourselves today, there are some who may want to emphasize the differences between the situation that we're in and the situation that the exiles were in. And they may say something like this: after all, Christ, well, He's the true temple. And as His people, we are the place where God now dwells. And so they might poo-poo the idea of sacred spaces. They may say those things are now obsolete. And they might question, well, why would we want to rush to return to buildings, to physical churches like this, when Christians can enjoy God's presence wherever and whenever? And maybe you've heard arguments like that. Others may want to emphasize the similarities between the situation we're in and the situations that the exiles were in. And they may treat church buildings as modern day temples. They might even call this space a sanctuary. You've heard that kind of language, haven't you? This is the sanctuary. That's just the back room. But this is the nice sanctuary. This is where God meets us in a profoundly special spiritual way. Maybe that's how they view church buildings. And so regardless of any consideration for people's safety, just like the exiles, they say, we must return. Must get back to the buildings, to the places appointed by God to worship Him. Now, of course, I think both of those extremes are out of kilter and off balance. Whilst it's true that there's nothing special about where we meet, it isn't true that there isn't something special about meeting. On one level, it doesn't matter where Christians meet, does it? But it does matter that they do meet. Now, some of you might go, well, James, no. Well, the bodies of individual Christians, they're described, aren't they, in 1 Corinthians by Paul as being temples of the Holy Spirit. Wherever we go, we have God's presence with us. And that is completely true. But then several chapters earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Why? For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Paul is saying, yes, you're individually carriers of the presence of the Holy Spirit, but when you're together, there's something special about that. You together are the temple of God. Elsewhere, Paul uses the imagery, doesn't he, of a body. The church is the body of Christ. And in that sense, it is a single, united entity. And that's why we meet together in one place at one time, because we are one. And that's been some of the pain of the last 6 months, hasn't it? Trying to be the body when we're scattered and dispersed all over this area. Now, unless you're watching a graphic documentary or drama, I don't know if any of you have been watching Dez, probably a bit macabre for some of you, it's about this serial killer in the 80s. Unless you're watching that kind of program, you're not likely to see a body no longer in one piece. Bodies, they're meant to not be separated. They're not meant to be spread apart, are they? And the same is true for the body of Christ. It's supposed to be together. It's supposed to be one. God's people sharing one space, enjoying and united by one Spirit. So here's a challenge. It's a challenge for you who are here, but it's also a challenge for those who aren't here. So you need to be listening at home for this challenge later on. And this is a challenge not just for Christians in this church, but any other Christian who might be listening in from other churches as well. And here is the challenge. Are you not here, either at this church or another church, because it's not safe or because it's not convenient? Like those exiles who remained in Babylon when they could have returned home, are you staying away because it's easier to do so? Not because you're being sensible and wisely shielding. I'm not talking to those people because the government have advised that if you're over 70 or you have an underlying health condition, you shouldn't be meeting in these kinds of places. Not talking to you, but maybe you stay away from coming back to church because you prefer it from the comfort of your own living room. And if that's you, and it's not you because you're here, but if that's you listening at some later date, can I encourage you, if it's safe and advisable to do so, to gather again with God's people? There's something special and wonderful, something that can't be replicated when we do church at home. And I don't think there is anything such as church at home unless you're meeting as a church in a home. And if it's not safe, if it's not advisable for you to return, can I encourage you, and I think this applies to all of us, can I encourage you to cultivate in yourself a holy discontentment with the way things are, and a longing to see and, when possible, sit and sing with your fellow ransomed and redeemed brothers and sisters in Christ? And that applies not only to those who can't be here, but it applies to us, doesn't it? Longing for church to be church again, to sing with God's people, to meet with them, to really talk with them and fellowship. But then there's one final application before we close, and that's for those who have come back, you guys who are here this evening. And it's to do with our attitudes. I was saying at the beginning of the service that it might feel like as we come back, just like the exiles, we're returning to rubble. There's a disappointment, isn't there? Maybe we had this image of in our mind of what returning to church would be, this glorious, wonderful experience, and yet it's not quite as good as we thought it is or would be. And maybe there's that disappointment. Maybe there's that wishing, well, maybe it would be better just to watch the service at home and not to have this awkwardness and this strangeness and this weirdness. But I think from this passage we see there is a blessing in being God's place, in one place at one time as we worship Him. And so there will be a disappointment. There will be a strangeness as we come back. But what matters is that we are here together worshipping our God and hearing from His Word. So this evening, as we close, as we return to rubble, as we begin to rebuild, let's be encouraged that the God who is with us, who's promised to be with us, well, He is the Lord who we see here sovereignly steering history, doing so to fulfill His promise, to bring back His people to His place, that they may enjoy His presence. And let's be encouraged that the God who has promised to be with us is the one who has loved us, brought us back, is leading us, is guiding us, is working for our good until we're eternally safe and secure and satisfied, until we are His people in His place, enjoying His perfect presence and peace forevermore.